All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 13 through 18. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It was about this time of year, 8 years ago, 2002, I was on a mission trip in Salem, Massachusetts. We were sharing the gospel there in the streets during a major Wicca festival in Salem, and it was the fourth consecutive year that we had done that, and it had always gone very well, sort of the highlight of the year for members of our church at that time. But this time, things got a little weird. I had offered a man passing by on the street a gospel tract. I said, "Here, would you like to have this, read this little booklet? He said, "Sure." He picked it up and went over and sat down on a bench, and he started to read it for a few minutes, and then he began screaming out loud and very vulgarly. And he was shouting to people in the street, "Don't take the garbage this guy's handing out. He thinks we're all going to hell because we don't follow Jesus." I mean, at least he got his theology right. But I just ignored him for a little while. And I just continued doing what I was doing. And then he came up and he got in my face and he began to get really aggressive with me. Now, thank God I was able to remain calm, and I tried to get a word in here and there and tell him that, you know, this was not just my opinion, this is what the Bible says, the Bible's the Word of God. And suddenly, he began to shout for the police to come. And I thought, oh, thank God, the police will come and they'll straighten this matter out and this guy will have to shut up and we can get back to what we're doing. After all, I wasn't doing anything wrong, right? I'm just handing out gospel tracts on the street. On a city street in Massachusetts. Well, so the police show up, and much to my surprise, he pulls me aside, and he says, "Listen, we have some pretty strict laws in this town about religious harassment." And he said, "If you don't shut this thing down right now, then I'm going to take you and your whole crew over to jail." Now, when I tried to explain the situation, I'm not harassing anyone, I'm just handing out literature. The man said he wanted it, and I gave it to him. The officer said, "Look, all's well here in this town. We all get along just fine until people like you come along and disturb the peace. So shut it down, or I lock you up." Well, I considered the lockup option. I really did. But then I realized that if we just moved about a block south, we could still reach as many people, but we wouldn't be right in the middle of the whole thing. And it would be, so that's what we did. We prayer walked around the block for about 30 minutes, and then we set up about a block south of where we were, had a great rest of the day, and my criminal record is still clear, thank God. But it's a general rule that Peter states here in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's a general rule, isn't it? You do what's right, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about any fear or consequences of anything. Generally speaking, that's usually true. There are exceptions. And sometimes we do what is good, we do what is right, and we suffer precisely for the fact that we were doing what is good. Now, the way this is worded in the text, we would interpret this to mean those would be rare exceptions, you know. Generally speaking, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, it would be a rare exception. If you find that you're suffering for righteousness every day or relatively often, there are probably some other factors in your life that you need to address. That's not our task here. But on those rare occasions that we do suffer for the sake of righteousness, Peter says that we are what? He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are blessed. The word blessed has to do, one scholar says, with the idea of being the privileged recipients of divine favor. You're suffering for righteousness? Then congratulations. You are the privileged recipient of divine favor. That kind of takes us by surprise, doesn't it? We typically don't think of suffering and blessedness in the same sentence, after all. We think we're blessed because we don't suffer. To be sure, not all suffering is promised to be blessed in this way, but there's a particular kind of suffering that is, and that is suffering for the sake of righteousness, he says. Well, what does that mean, to suffer for the sake of righteousness? Jesus defines it for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he explains that. He goes further and he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me, Jesus says. To suffer for righteousness is to be insulted, persecuted, have false things said about you, false and evil things said about you because of Jesus Christ. It's when we suffer because of our relationship with Christ, because of our service to Christ, because of our witness for Christ, that Peter here and even the Lord Jesus himself says that we are blessed. Consider the first generation of Christ's followers in Acts chapter 5. Peter and some of the others were arrested, harassed, they were flogged because they'd been out preaching the gospel. The Bible says that they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. They were rejoicing that they were being beaten because they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. And they didn't shut up. They kept right on preaching about Jesus. Now, we often talk about how blessed we are that we don't experience suffering, but have you ever stopped to wonder why we don't? I mean, why is it that in probably more countries than not, Christians suffer for the name of Christ? And yet we don't. Well, you say, oh, it's because of our Constitution. It's because of our founding fathers. It's because of our system of government. Yeah, to some extent. But God is sovereign over all of that. Why doesn't God just raise up a constitution and a government and founding fathers in those other places that could make them have the freedoms that we have? In Acts 5, these Christians said they were happy to be found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Could it be that we are not worthy to suffer for Christ? The tepid, lukewarm Christianity that you see so often expressed in American churches, American Christians' lives, is not worthy of persecuting. Maybe we just haven't followed Jesus faithfully enough. According to 1 Peter 3:17 here in our text, there are times when this suffering for righteousness is, in fact, God's will. He says it's better if God should will it that you suffer for doing right. The language doesn't require us to believe that all suffering or even all suffering for righteousness is always God's will or that God wills for all of us to suffer for Christ, but it does suggest that some such suffering is well within His perfect will. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says there, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, we need to live with some expectation that this is likely to happen to us. So here we're presented with some facts that are at first glance difficult to swallow. God may will for us to suffer for Christ's sake. And when we do, He says we're blessed. Those are things that we're not accustomed to thinking about. But the question we want to answer as we dive into this text is, in what way are we blessed? How is it that we are blessed when we suffer for Christ? And there are several answers here to that question. The first one is found in verse 15, where he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This tells us that we are blessed as we suffer for Christ because suffering for Christ purges our lives of idols. When we suffer for Christ, He purges idols out of our lives. Now, it may seem odd to think that there would be idols present in our lives, the lives of those who are following Christ, the lives of those who are suffering for Christ. After all, if we were idolaters, wouldn't it be unlikely that we'd be suffering because of our faith in Christ? Well, most often we think of idol worship as being something someone does out in some tribal village somewhere in the opposite side of the earth, you know, bowing down before some carved statue or image. But idolatry is more subtle than that. It crops up in our lives, sometimes unknowingly. None of us are exempt from the temptation to commit this unthinkable sin, to have another God before the one true God. John Calvin said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. And he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. You have within you an idol-making factory. It's just cranking them out. It's just constantly creating new stuff to worship. When we talk about idols in our lives, you think, I would never do that. I would never exchange Jesus for an idol. And it rarely ever happens that way. In fact, usually the way it happens is that we add an idol to Christ. It's not that we stop worshiping Jesus, it's that we start adding other things to the shelf. And we say, now I'm going to have Christ and these idols. Typically not a graven image of some kind. We might think we're far too sophisticated for that. But it can be, or it can be a habit, or a hobby, or a practice, or a person, or an idea or an object. Usually what happens is that we have in our mind some notion of what I would call a false hell. A false hell. Some state of being that is so miserably unimaginable that we want to escape it or avoid it at all costs. And for some that might be being fat. Or for some it might be being poor or being ugly or being unpopular or being ignorant. And those are just a few examples you could go on. It's a false hell. I would do anything to not end up like that or to no longer be like that. And so having identified that false hell that we want to escape from, we begin to search for something that will deliver us from it. If our false hell is being fat, then we're looking for some exercise regimen or some diet that will deliver us. If it's being poor, then we will look for some way to make more money or to acquire more possessions. If it's being ignorant, then we'll look for ways that we can have better education or access to more information. And we begin to trust in those things to deliver us from our false hell and lead us into a corresponding false heaven. That's being skinny, being rich, being smart, being popular, being attractive, etc. Usually, if you want to know what people's ideas of false heaven are, look at just go to Barnes & Noble or Borders, go to the magazine section, and look at the magazine covers. That is the catalog of false heavens. Right? So you want this body, you want this car, you want this house, you want this vacation spot, you want this tropical island, whatever, you want this spouse, you want this gadget, whatever. These are false heavens. You buy the magazine, you read the article, it tells you how to get to the false heaven from your false hell. So that thing that we trust in to take us out of our fake hell and into our fake heaven is a fake savior. It's a functional savior that we trust in. And a very simple word for that, it's an idol. It's an idol. And that's the way idolatry has always been. You say, that's a new kind of definition of idolatry. No, it's always been that way. Go back in ancient times. What were people doing when they were worshiping idols? They had in their mind that there's a false hell. Maybe it was being infertile. The inability to have children. In an agrarian society, that was an important thing. You needed children to pass on the land and pass on the farm and to work the farm. And so what would they do? They would go to the temples of the fertility idols and they would make sacrifices. They have this false hell, infertility. Now they have a functional savior, the fertility idol. The false heaven is being fertile and having lots of children. It might be crop failure. So there's a god for rain and a god for harvest, and we do what we can to appease those deities so that we can have what we want from them. Well, today it looks a little more sophisticated than that, but it's still the same idolatry. Now, the problem is not when people are idolaters. As Calvin said, we're a factory of idol making. The problem is when people follow Christ and then begin to add idols to Christ. They say, I believe in Jesus. And I know I'm going to heaven. That's great. Someday that'll be a real joy for me. That'll be really precious to me one day. But right now, today, 10-10-10, I just don't want to be poor. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be fat. I don't want to be dumb. I don't want to be uncool. And Jesus really can't help me out of those things, so I need something else to take care of that right now, and then we'll get around to Jesus, heaven, and all that good stuff later. So we adopt functional saviors. Now, I should say, having nice possessions, being healthy, being smart, being in the in crowd, those things are not necessarily bad. But when they become as important, or God forbid, more important to us than being faithful to Christ and living for His glory, then we have now adopted an idol, a functional savior that we put alongside of Jesus in our lives. And it happens to us on a pretty regular basis, all of us. In fact, it happens every time we sin. Whenever we sin, we're choosing something other than Christ to provide us with ultimate satisfaction. And we are worshiping idols, the idol of ourself and our lust and our feelings and our desires. We're worshiping these idols into sin. So how do you get out of it? By worshiping rightly Christ, worshiping Christ out of the idolatry and out of that sin. Now, so you're going along in life and you've got Jesus as Lord, but you've kind of Velcroed a few idols onto Christ. You got a couple of functional saviors in your life, and you find that all of a sudden your life's drawing heat. It's drawing, you know, lightning striking, and it's pointed at Christ. It's that, you know, wow, all of a sudden I said something about Jesus at work. Or I said something to the neighbor about Christ, or I let somebody know I was a Christian, and now all of a sudden I'm suffering, and now I've got this opposition coming into my life. Now at that point, you begin to take inventory of your life and say, okay, it's time to go through and choose what's most important. This is why, if you notice through church history, persecution has never killed the church. Persecution has never killed the church. In fact, the church has always been at its healthiest and at its purest when it's been persecuted. What has killed the church throughout history? Prosperity and peace. Whereas people are just adding functional saviors onto Jesus, and there's no suffering to come along and make them, challenge them to think about, you know, getting rid of some of those things. And so suffering and persecution has never, never killed the church. It's always purified the church. Peace and prosperity has always corrupted the church. Because in times of oppression, people have to narrow down what they're willing to die for. That's the bottom line. You have to narrow down what you're willing to die for. So in those areas of the world today, for instance, where persecution of Christians is intense, there's not much debate about what kind of music they're going to play in their worship service. Nobody's really talking about that. You're not really talking about which pet program is going to get most of the budget for the coming year. Not really on the radar screen. What's on the radar screen is, how are we going to live for Christ and serve Christ in this place where we're likely to get killed for it? Persecution wakes us up to realize that Christ and His Word and His Gospel are the things that are worth dying for, and therefore they are the things that are worth living for. Everything else takes a back seat to that. Now, Peter's readers found themselves suffering for the cause of Christ in Asia Minor. They're being slandered, mistreated. The persecutors think, you know, if we turn up the heat, intensify the pressure, they'll back down on all this Jesus stuff. And that makes sense, right? I mean, we might even be tempted to think that ourselves, like, wow, living for Christ is getting me in trouble, so maybe I need to cool off a little bit. But Peter's advice is actually the opposite. What he says here in verse 15, in the midst of this suffering, is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does it mean to sanctify something? We're used to the Bible telling us that Christ is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart and making us holy. We can't make Jesus holy. He's already holy. Well, what does it mean to sanctify Christ? To set him apart. Is to take a spiritual inventory of our lives and tear down idols that have crept in alongside of him and recommit ourselves to Christ alone as Lord, because he alone is worthy. And the suffering that's taking place is actually purifying our lives, is actually making us see how glorious Jesus is and how worthy he is to suffer for, and it purges the subtle idolatry from our lives. We come through better off because we've isolated Christ alone as Lord in our affections, and for that reason it's a blessing to suffer for Christ. Now, secondly, suffering for Christ is a blessing because it offers us unique opportunities for witness. Notice in verse 15 he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus talked about a guy going out sowing seed, and the seed fell on four different kinds of soil. And you remember that one of those soils was rocky. There wasn't a lot of depth to the soil, and so the plant grew up quickly, but the sun scorched it, and it withered away. And Jesus said that's like the person who hears the word of God, they receive it with joy, and they quickly respond, but their faith is only temporary, because he says when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately, he said, they fall away. This person thinks that they follow Jesus, they're going to have a life of peace and happiness and ease, but when the word of God begins to draw suffering down into their lives, they abandon the faith, and that's proof that they never were true believers. Now, how many so-called believers do you think that the world has seen like this? They were following Christ, a smile on their face, and then things got hard, and they fell away. I would suggest many. I would suggest that the world has seen many followers who could be described that way. And I would also suggest that that's one reason why people are so seemingly uninterested in the gospel. They don't need something that's only going to make them feel better on good days. Is there something here that provides real hope in bad times? And when a person suffers, and suffers particularly for the sake of Christ, and he or she holds on to Christ even more steadfastly in the midst of their suffering, now that captures the attention of the people around us. It's not what they're used to seeing. It's not what they expect to see. And Peter says it makes people curious, and they begin to ask questions. Says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. They're asking you, hey, where's this hope come from that you have? How can you hang on to your faith in the midst of this suffering? I don't know about you, but I find one of the hardest parts of sharing the gospel with other people is finding someone who's even remotely interested in listening to it. And they'll talk about any subject under the sun, and we're looking for an opportunity to sneak Jesus in, and we say, yeah, now, what do you think about Jesus? And the conversation just shuts down, and any excuse is welcome that will get them out of that conversation. It's not that they're hostile to the faith, it's just that they think that this Jesus doesn't matter. But Peter says when you hold on to Christ in the midst of your suffering for him, you don't have to go looking for an audience or for a way to sneak him into the conversation. The audience will come to us and they will have questions. There will be some, he says, who ask you to give an account, to give a reason for this hope that you have. Something different about this guy. I want to know what it is. This guy's got something that I don't have and nobody I know has. I want to ask some questions about that. Now the door is open for you to make that defense. The Greek word for defense here is apologion. It's where we get the word apologetics. Apologetics is the term we use for defending the Christian faith, giving reasons for what we believe. I was down on Tate Street one night, talking to some students about Jesus, and there was this guy sitting there, and he was listening in on our conversation. And when we finished up, he said, "Hey, can I talk to you about something?" And I said, "Sure, yeah." So he said, "What evidence can you give me to believe in God?" Well, so we had this very long conversation about creation and intelligent design and moral law and aesthetics and all these other things. And for every point I made, he made a counterpoint. And I would say, "Well, you know, consider the orderliness of nature." And he would say, "Yeah, but have you thought of this?" And so it was just point, counterpoint, back and forth. Now, I'm convinced that my points were better than his counterpoints, but nonetheless, there was a lot of give and take in that conversation. And there was a rather sterile environment there, two intellectuals bouncing ideas off of each other. There's not much convincing power there. And so finally, we just had to end on this note. I said, "Listen, Jesus said that no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. And that means that if he isn't drawing you, then all the evidence in the world isn't going to convince you. But if he is drawing you, then you'll come with or without the evidence." And he seemed to concede that there was some truth in that. But suppose for a moment that in the midst of that conversation, "What reason can you give me to believe in God?" And as we're going point, counterpoint, the guy pulled out a gun and put it to my head and said, now do you believe in Christ? Now do you believe in Christ?" Do you think had that happened, and had I said yes to that question, that my words would have had more convincing power than just two guys exchanging words over cappuccino? You know, because now, all of a sudden, this is not just something I'm willing to have coffee talk about. This is something I'm willing to die for. I was a youth pastor when the Columbine Massacre took place in 1999. Most of the kids I ministered to were the age of the kids who got shot at Columbine and the kids who did the shooting. I'd been trying to teach these kids about the treasure of Christ for about a year and a half. They acted like Christ was the least important thing in the world, and Columbine took place on a Tuesday, and when my high school students gathered the following night, all of a sudden, they were more interested in Jesus than they were anything else. And I didn't have to try to lure them into conversation or convince them of anything. Cassie Bernal and Rachel Scott and some other students at that horrific event had presented at that time the strongest apologetic possible. And at the barrel of the gun, the report said at that time that at the barrel of a gun, those girls were asked if they would choose to believe in Christ, and they said yes, and they were killed. Now, since that time, some investigations and studies have said maybe those conversations didn't really happen like that. All I know is that 24 hours after the shootings, the students I ministered to wanted to know, "How can I have the kind of hope in Christ that can make me look down the barrel of a gun and say, I choose Jesus?" They'd seen the tepid faith of their parents and their friends, and they had responded to that with a yawn. But when they found somebody who was willing to die for their faith in Jesus, they wanted to know how it could be possible, and they wanted to have that kind of faith and that kind of hope. I would venture to say that we would find the same things if we were suffering for the name of Christ, even if it doesn't lead to our deaths. People would see us clinging to Christ in the midst of our suffering for Him and wonder how it's possible. And at that point, God has given us this opportunity to share the reason for the hope that is in us. And that is one of the blessings of suffering for Christ, is it provides us with unparalleled opportunities to be His witnesses. Thirdly, I'm moving as quickly as I can through the text here, but thirdly, suffering for Christ is a blessing because it proves the genuineness of our faith. Look at verse 14. He says, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Now look again at verse 16. "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And we tell people that if you believe in Jesus, it'll change your life. We tell people that. Do we believe it? Have we experienced it? Can we prove it? One thing's for sure, you don't need to prove it to God, because He already knows if your life's been transformed by the gospel or not. But has it been proven to yourself? Can you see in yourself the evidence that Christ has transformed you? And can others see that in you? One way to know that is to see how our faith holds up under fire. Verse 14, Peter says, "Do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled." seems only natural that if we're being intimidated, persecuted for Christ, we would indeed be troubled and afraid. Peter's readers likely were, and that's why he tells him to not be. No sense in telling somebody to not do something that they're if they're not doing it. So, it's not. But it's harder than that, isn't it? You say, "Don't be afraid." Okay, great. All right. It's like some switch. You go, "I'm really afraid, but I just flipped the not afraid switch, and now I'm okay." There's no switch. This idea of not being afraid and not being troubled has to come from some deeply rooted truth that's in our life that reminds us that the worst anyone can do to us is kill us. It's the worst anybody can do to you is kill you. They say, "Well, that's pretty bad." Yeah, but see, I know this guy named Jesus, and they killed him, and he conquered it. He totally conquered it and came through that grave alive and more glorious than he was on the other side of it. And he said, "If you follow me, you come right through it with me." It's the worst they can do is kill me. Now that takes a lot of fear and a lot of intimidation and a lot of trouble out of the situation. Now you might be sitting there saying, "Look, Pastor, I'm hungry. It's time to go. I'm not suffering. Nobody's got a gun to my head." You know, but here's the thing is you can't iron this kind of theology out on the day of suffering. You have to iron it out well in advance, anchor it deep in your heart, so when the day comes, you say, "Oh, yeah, I know what to do. I know about this." Yeah. It has to be deeply rooted in there. And when a believer can face suffering for Christ and overcome all the fears and all the distress, there's evidence there that this is a person with a transformed life. This is a person that God has changed radically and gloriously. He says in verse 16, "Keep a good conscience." Well, that takes us back to verse 9 when he said, "Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Give a blessing instead." We're being insulted. Evil's being enacted against us. The most natural response is to retaliate in kind. But when we can overcome that tendency, when we can stay in the right, when we keep our conscience clear of any wrongdoing and actually bless the persecutor in return, that is a transformed life. And that is genuine faith that other people can see. There's an interesting twist in the outcome to this. He says when you respond to suffering that way, you demonstrate the genuineness of that transformation in your life. Notice the effect that it has. Verse 16, he says in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So the people who are persecuting you are going to be shamed by your response to their persecution. Now the idea here when they say this to shame them, it's not to embarrass them or humiliate them, but rather you demonstrate that everything they have said or done has been baseless. It's all been without cause. They're silenced in their slander. They're ceased in their evil doings. And perhaps they're even taken aback by the genuine faith they see in you, so that may lead to them actually giving fresh consideration to the gospel for themselves. So suffering for Christ is a blessing because it proves the genuineness of our faith. It silences our critics. It may even result in their salvation. Now, this is the final thing. Suffering for Christ is a blessing because it follows the example of Christ. You notice, we say, why do you always save the most important one for last? Because if I gave it to you first, you'd get up and leave after it was done. You had to save it to last. This is the most important. It follows the example of Christ. Verse 18 is inseparably connected to verses 13 through 17 to the word for Christ, and then the word also, Christ also. So we're talking about something that connects here. So verse 18 is a basis or a foundation for all that came before it, 13 to 17. Just prior, Peter says it's better, verse 17, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Doesn't seem better, does it? Would seem to me, just humanly speaking, better to suffer when you do wrong. Seems like it's worse when you suffer for doing right. It's kind of injustice. Why is it better? Well, it's better because it's never better to do what's wrong, no matter if you get caught or suffer or what. It's always better to just do right, even if doing right means you have to suffer for it. But also, when you suffer for what's right, you are actually demonstrating the unjust and the gracious suffering of Christ as you follow His example, so that your suffering becomes a picture of Christ's suffering. Isn't that better? Isn't that better? Isn't that a blessing? You may suffer for Christ, but remember, He suffered for you. He says in verse 18, He died for us. He died for our sins. So when you suffer, you're not, listen, this is important. Now wake up. All right. When you suffer, you don't need to think, what sin is God punishing me for? God already punished all of your sins. One place, one time, once for all, in the person of Jesus. So you say, I'm really suffering. I wonder what I did to deserve this. Well, the list is long, but God's not punishing you for that list. He punished Christ for that list. He suffered for our sins and died for our sins once for all. So your suffering is not punitive. You are not being disciplined for your sin when you suffer. When you suffer for Christ, you are showing what He did for you. The just for the unjust. He was not in the wrong, but He died in the place of those of us who are in the wrong, so that, why? So that He might bring us to God. So that having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, He might bring us to God. He might accomplish our salvation. Well, we are not going to save anyone through our suffering. But in our suffering, we might present to the watching world, including those who persecute us, a picture. Little picture, little gospel in miniature. It's just like I'm suffering through this thing for righteousness' sake. There was a greater servant who suffered the greater agony for your benefit. And if my suffering can point you to His suffering and help you see what He did for you, then I will say this suffering is a blessing. This suffering is a blessing. What a privilege that God might use the brief and momentary suffering that we might face for Christ to show someone the greater reality of Christ's suffering and death for them. So, you know, there's at least four reasons there that we can concur that if we suffer from Christ for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You're blessed. What a blessing to be counted worthy of that. You may never experience it. But if we do, it will be under God's perfect will. Our lives will be purged from worthless idols. We will be given opportunities for witness in the midst of it. We will demonstrate the genuineness of our faith through it, and we will follow in Christ's footsteps. We can pray that it will never be. But if God should will it, we'll endure it. We trust in His power, knowing that it's better, it's His will, and that we are blessed as we do. Let's pray. Lord, we see in Your Word some uncomfortable realities, Lord. We're not happy about the fact that we might suffer for doing right, but we're happy about the fact that if we do, it's under Your will and You do all things well. So it's better, and we are blessed if it should happen. Thank You for that truth. But Lord, we are more overtaken aback by the fact that we might have idols in our lives. Oh God, I would just pray that it wouldn't be something that I would have to suffer to discover, but that even under the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, the truth of Your Word, I might be willing to do a spiritual inventory of my life and tear down those idols that threaten my devotion to Christ, so that I might sanctify Him alone as Lord in my heart and in my affections. Father, remind us that we are Your witnesses and that the world is looking for the examples of genuine faith in God through Jesus Christ. And so help us to live radically for Christ. Help us to help us to just put all other things aside, that Christ alone be the pursuit of our life. We may draw persecution for that, but we'll be blessed as we do, Father. If there's anyone present today who doesn't know this Jesus, who's worthy of our worship and worthy of our sacrifice, Father, we pray that this day you would bring that soul to the knowledge of Christ that would save them. Father, any other commitments or decisions that are weighing on the hearts of your people today, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's power, make it happen. Hear us now in our silence as we respond to you as you have directed us.